We've been talking about evangelism, and while I had to miss last week, we're going to pick up right where we left off 2 weeks ago. We're talking about faithful evangelism. We're trying to have a really good biblical understanding of this idea that is ours, this responsibility that is ours, that we are called to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We call it evangelism because it is a way of capturing this idea of good news. It's a little striking, actually, to realize that that word, which is so pedestrian among Christians and so much an identification with who we are and what we're called to do, that it's not used very often in the New Testament. In our study together on Friday morning with the men, I noted to them this week that this idea of one who evangelizes, an evangelist, that idea, that phrase, that word is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Acts to refer to Philip, who's called an evangelist. It's used by the Apostle Paul in speaking to Timothy, and we'll see that this morning when he tells him to do the work of an evangelist. But the use of that word is pretty sparse. But yet it dominates, and rightly so, so much of who we are and what we're called to do. But unfortunately, I think there's an awful lot of confusion in and around it. And so we've been pretty tedious, pretty intentional about trying to unpack what the idea of faithful evangelism looks like. And where we've landed for the last 3 weeks, or maybe even this is the fourth week, is this idea of shining lights. And that's born out of, you'll know if you've been here, Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to take your Bible and open there, that's kind of our foundational text, Matthew chapter 5. And it's in Matthew chapter 5 where we have the beginning and the first chapter of the record of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you know, that begins with the Beatitudes, and we looked at that from the very beginning, and we identify that what Jesus begins to do here is draw a picture of the kingdom, and he begins with the character of kingdom saints. And those Beatitudes really describe the character of those who are inhabitants of the kingdom, whose citizenship is in heaven, who count themselves followers of Christ. They are those who are poor in spirit and mourn for their sin. They are gentle. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful, pure in heart. They're peacemakers. All of these are character traits of those who are engaged in kingdom service. He then says there's a context of kingdom saints. Here is the character of the saint, and here's the context in which they live, and that's those two transitional Beatitudes, verses 10 and 11. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you. That's the context into which these kingdom saints live and work and accomplish what they've been called to accomplish. All right? So the character of kingdom saints, the context of kingdom saints, and then lastly, which is where we're really focusing, the influence that kingdom saints have in that context, carrying forth that character. And that's verses 13 through 16. Let's read them again because that's where our attention is drawn. You are, Jesus says, kingdom saints living in the context of difficulty and trouble. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's a picture of influence, and it begins with the metaphor of salt, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. This idea of kingdom saints carrying forth the character of those saints, ministering in the world, and we are people of influence. And the picture he uses is salt. And we articulated some of the easy to be understood pictures of salt. Number one, we said it's a preservative. The idea is that God takes kingdom saints and rubs them into the world. as a means of retarding the decay and the darkness of that world. We exist here as an influence to slow down the inevitable decline, the depravity, the immorality, the sinfulness of fallen man. We slow down the rot. That's what salt does. It can't cure the rot. It can't take it away, but it can slow it down, and we understand enough of that even in our advanced world of salt's effect on bacon and preservative and all the rest of it, right? We get the idea. It slows down the decay. So in that, Jesus is acknowledging that this world in which we live, this world which is not our kingdom, but where kingdom saints have an influence, is a rotting world. It's a decaying world. I'm not sure we can remind ourselves of that often enough. Jesus makes the point by just making the point of salt. Salt has a object, and the object is the decay. So we live in a decaying world, and Christians need to be reminded of that again and again and again. We shouldn't be surprised when we see the world doing what the world does. We shouldn't be shocked by that. We are not people of shock and awe because we see the decline of cultures and civilizations and even our own nation. That is the world. That is its inevitable fate. And so we exist there, not ignorant of it, but as a position of influence in it. We become a shade for the world that retards their decay and in a very real way holds back the wrath of God, which might well be poured out unfettered against that kind of decay. But also, we said salt doesn't just preserve, it's also an inspiration. It's zest. It adds flavor. And most all of us know that. Those things that we enjoy just aren't as good without salt. And our Lord is challenging us to think about our influence in the world should be to bring zest and zing and flavor into life. And so we were warned 2 weeks ago not to walk around as those who are so somber and gloomy and all the rest of it. We're not the rain on everybody's parade. We are people of influence that bring zest to life. We bring energy into the room. We bring joy into the middle of sorrow. We bring hope into the midst of hopelessness. We bring an absence of fear into a fearful and anxious world. That's what we're called to be, and Jesus says that's what we are. And then lastly, we said not just the retarding of rot through our preservation, not just the zest and zing and the flavor that we bring, but also that we create a thirst, which is again what salt just naturally does. That our life is to create a thirst in other people's lives. They long for what we have. They want the peace that we express. They want that measure of joy in the midst of sorrow. They want a clearer perspective. They want those things. And so Christians, you hear that. Church, we hear that, and we understand how vitally important it is that we be that salt. Because Jesus is saying, you are that salt, but he's also saying, you're the only salt. No one else is positioned to have this influence on the world. Only the kingdom saint, only Christians are positioned to have that influence. Now, I didn't mention 2 weeks ago, and I should, that for salt to be effective, it has to act in cooperative endeavor. What I mean by that is when you have your broccoli for lunch, which desperately needs salt, you're not likely to take a salt shaker, put some in your in the palm of your hand, and reach in there for a single grain of salt and dash it on the broccoli. That's not how you would influence your broccoli. It requires salt. It requires a lot of grains of salt together. And that's also implicit here in this text. The you, by the way, if you were studying it in its original Greek, is a plural. Individually, we are salt granules, but this kind of influence is only possible if we work cooperatively as the kingdom saints. If we are, as a church, salty, it's essential that we not lose sight of that, especially now that we're on the heels of the latter parts of a generation that already committed themselves to worship under a tree or worship on their couch, and then COVID drives the church onto their couch, and now we're just scattered everywhere. And Jesus would say, that's not where you're going to be influential. You're going to have to come together and be salt, and that way we can effectively influence our world. So that's where we have been. That's the ground we've covered. All of that, I might say, if you're a note taker, is a passive work. It's a passive influence that we have just by being who we are. We influence people just by being who we are. So don't be unsettled by this idea of faithful evangelism that has a powerful element of passive influence. It doesn't always require your active confrontational influence. There's a passive element to that. And if you don't have that passive element, that influence that retards evil and brings zest and produces thirst, then all your confrontation just becomes a painful beating up on the people that you're hoping to reach. You have to be this salt in order to be effective as our active influence. And that's what he introduces with this idea of light. Passive influence of salt, active invasion into this darkness of light. We break into this darkness with the blinding light. That's what Jesus pictures. Now, just a quick catch up, because we did this 5-6 weeks ago when we started. We started with the darkness of sin and the eternal darkness that awaits in judgment. And then we introduced that light, Jesus Christ, the saving light. But that's been some weeks ago now, and here we are, shining light. So let's catch up from where we left off those weeks. John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, I came as light. I am the shining forth of the manifestation of the glory of God. And I broke into this dark world. Now notice, the light arrives. The glory and the essence of Christ is who He is. But there's a medium through which that light arrives at its target. You see it right there. So that if you believe in me, your faith in me, then your darkness is removed. The light breaks in, which is Christ. Faith, the gift of God, becomes the vehicle by which that light penetrates first the dark heart and then illumines that heart so that it can begin to penetrate the darkness that is all around us. So Jesus is the light, and the conduit is faith. Now, I'm not an electrical engineer, but I do understand my light bulb doesn't come on if it's not plugged in. There has to be a conduit through which that energy flows that produces this illumination. The light is the energy. The conduit is faith. The light is Christ. The conduit is faith. And we are the recipients of that. And when that happens, Ephesians 5, those of us who were formerly darkness, we become light. We're attached as vines to the branch, and the light of Christ flows through us. So He is the light. By faith, we become the light. And now notice, we walk as children of light. That's our pursuit of all that the Lord has described is our responsibility as kingdom saints. But notice, Paul takes the time, parenthetically, to make sure we understand the character of that light. It's not just light for light's sake. It's not just any kind of light. Notice what he says. This light has characteristics. It has fruit. There are things you can discern to acknowledge whether or not you, in fact, have that light. Notice what he says. It consists in all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth. To be a light in a dark world, we must consist of all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth. It's just Paul mimicking again the character traits of the kingdom saint that Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. This is that light. So when Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine in such a way, this is the way he means. A light of goodness, a light of righteousness, a light of truth. There's a huge emphasis, and I hope by now you've grasped this in all these weeks thinking about evangelism. There's a huge emphasis on the necessary character qualifications of those of us who are imagining ourselves to be in some part evangelistic. The huge emphasis is on the character of the saint. Here is the character of goodness, the character of righteousness, the pursuit of holiness, the character of truth. That's what it looks like to be an effective witness. We don't see a 2 or 3 step plan of salvation. We don't see a natural kind of a gospel tract. We see the really hard work of character on display in a dark world that shines in such a way that people are fascinated, drawn to it, hungry for it. And in the 70s and 80s, the generation I cut my Christian teeth in, my years of growing up, evangelism was always a method. And we've addressed this already some weeks ago, but it's worthy of repeating because it's still just how we think. I just find, at least in the Bible Belt, it's just how we think. I don't care if you're a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, a Methodist, a Baptist, or whatever. That's just how we think as Christians about evangelism. We've bought into worldly patterns of simple, progressive steps that produce a predictable end. And the gospel doesn't work that way. In fact, Jesus emphatically said to Nicodemus when he was inquiring into eternal life, Jesus said, you need to understand this is a work of the Spirit. It blows and you do not know from whence it comes. It's contra method. It opposes even this methodical idea of this sequence that produces a necessary result. But yet again, the church was captivated by that, certainly in the 70s and 80s. It's what we were taught. It's how we were programmed. And I ask myself now as a 61-year-old, why was that? Why did the church so easily become captivated by method? And I think the answer is right here in these texts we're looking at. Because it's way easier than this. It is way easier to go to an evangelism class and learn 7 steps to produce conversion than it is to let the Lord God through the Spirit of God and the Word of God begin to change your life and produce a character that shines out in darkness. That's a long journey. It doesn't happen overnight. There's not a conference that teaches that. It's the work of the Spirit. It becomes the work of the church. So that we are always training and nurturing and feeding and sanctifying by the Word and through the Spirit. We're polishing our lights. We're increasing the flow of the energy of the Spirit of God so that when we walk out into that dark world, people take note of that. So this idea of character, this idea of the quality of kingdom saints, this is what the Bible focuses on. This is what the New Testament focuses on. So let me just capture it in this sentence. The New Testament does not offer a method of evangelism. It presents the character and the quality of the evangelist to the degree that they shine forth Jesus Christ. That's it. That's God's faithful evangelism. And I know it doesn't satisfy us. I know we wish there were just 3 or 4 steps and that you'd already passed 1 and 2 and you only got to get your degree in number 3. But it just simply isn't how it works. It has never been how it works. I want you to turn to Philippians 1 now in your Bible. You might hold your mark in Matthew 5, but find Paul's letter to the Philippians and as with all of Paul's letters, it's fascinating. If I were to ask you, if you were any student at all, the history of the Christian church and who was the most effective evangelist to ever live, we would, most of us, point to the Apostle Paul. He did more for the cause of Christ, it seemed, in such a short span of time to carry the gospel from Jerusalem to Antioch to Asia Minor to Greece and all the way to Rome. And then we still, as it were, live in the fruit of those initial missionary energies that the Apostle Paul was used by God to create. But when we read his letters, it's almost like is this the same guy? I mean, remember, he doesn't use the word evangelism. He doesn't. He only uses it to identify individuals or particular work. But it's almost like it's just not there. You know, if you were raised in the church where it was evangelism, 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 method, 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 and you think, well, gosh, there must be a proof text for all that. And then maybe one day you wake up and read your Bible and say, there's not any proof text for any of that. It's just, it's glaringly vacant. But what is there is what matters. What is there is how the Apostle Paul describes the energy and the growth and the life of the gospel among his people, and as Paul would give testimony in his own life. So if you're in Philippians 1, I just want you to follow along in your Bible and take a look at this. Look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, I want the church to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I want you to know what's going on in my life. And I want you to know that what you see going on in my life, contrary to what you might imagine, is actually the mark of the success and the progress of the gospel. And so he offers up his personal testimony, and basically he would say, if you thought I was successful, you're right. As it regards evangelism, here's my greater progress. So where are we going to see it? Okay, is he going to introduce us to a method now? No, he's going to introduce us to his life. He's going to introduce us to his circumstance and how God is progressing the gospel in his life. Verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard, read that, the whole Roman Guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I want to tell you how the gospel progresses. It progresses in ways you would never imagine. It progresses by taking a messenger of the gospel, my life, Paul would say, wholly surrendered and committed to the gospel, taking that messenger and locking him up. Wait, that can't be the way it... Yes, no, I just want you to know, Paul. Paul says, I just want you to know, when I got locked up, the gospel progress was fueled by that. I began to have an influence over the Roman guards. And if we take what we've learned so far, he's simply saying there in that dark place, whether it be a dungeon or a house arrest, but it's a dark place of bondage and chains, my light shone. And it shone into places that I would never have had the opportunity to shine had I not been locked up and put in jail. I would have never met these Roman soldiers. But not just them, it spread out of them into the homes. He speaks of it spreading out to everybody. News got around of a light that shines in a horrible circumstance. That's what he's saying. News got around. And in fact, to the Christians he's writing, he says, some of you came to know the Lord because you heard of that news. You came to Christ through my imprisonment, he says. And now I'm telling you, this is evangelism. This is this peculiar way in which God will progress the gospel. He will take his messengers, his kingdom saints, he'll put them in the crucible of life, and their character will rise to the surface, and they'll begin to shine forth a strength that is not their own, a peace that is not their own, a hope and a life that is found only in Christ. And that influence will begin to spread. The Apostle Paul said that's how the gospel has progressed. I underlined one word in my Bible in that section. It's verse 14, and I'd say this, courage. This is a picture of the character of saints who have courage enough to shine in difficult situations, really difficult situations. Then if you look at verse 27, only conduct yourselves. We've got courage and conduct. That's what I'm pulling out of this. Now, all of these words are valuable. All of these are a picture of the progress of the gospel, but I want to focus on people of courage, no matter the circumstance. We aren't fearful like the rest of the world is fearful by our reaction to a pandemic. We don't act like the world acts in those regards. We shine differently in those regards. It doesn't mean we're fools. It doesn't mean we don't take necessary precautions. But we don't walk around the world in fear all the time. I mean, if you're going to do that, you just need to stay home, because this is a really dangerous world, all right? But Paul says, no, we shine with courage and our conduct, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Worthy conduct. Okay, this is what? This is how the gospel progresses. A courageous, worthy conduct. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to see you or remain absent, this is what I want to hear. I want to hear that you're standing firm, courageous, in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. You are not alarmed by your opponents. You don't feel any urge to marshal together some kind of a defense against these people that are oppressing you. You're not going to raise up a new legal defense fund so to make sure you don't find yourself in jail like me, falsely accused for no reason. He's saying, you don't understand. Being in jail like me, falsely accused for no reason, is the progress of the gospel. It's not retarding the gospel. It's how the gospel is going to spread. So he says, strive together for the faith. Don't be alarmed, verse 28. It's destruction for them, but it's salvation for you. And it's from God. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not just to believe in him, but to suffer and to experience the same things that you saw in me and now here to still be in me. This is it. I hope you're not disappointed. I hope you're not surprised. This is faithful evangelism. This is shining a light of hope and confidence in the worst conceivable circumstances where you would imagine there's no hope of the gospel because they took the preacher and put him in jail. And Paul says, that's because you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand God. You don't understand courage. You don't understand the conduct of faith. You don't understand how God is going to be pleased to reach into this darkness. He is going to take his saints, give them every gift they need, every provision they need, and he is going to squeeze the light out of them. He is going to take that light that's in, thank you, earthen vessels, and he's going to crush the vessel so the light can shine out. And we have become consumed in the Christian church for making sure that that never happens to us. I want to make sure that never happens to me. And you say, well, what's the hope of the gospel then? And I would say, that's a good question. There isn't a hope. Because this is how God has designed that it would be. Now there's more here. Chapter 2, verse 3. Look at his focus. This is remember what he said in verse 12 of chapter 1. This is the progress of the gospel. It's courage. It's worthy conduct. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You should just list these somewhere. It's being unselfish. It's being humble. Humility of mind that regards other people more important than yourselves. It's not looking out for your own personal interest, verse 4. It's an attitude which was like the attitude of Jesus Christ, verse 5. It's the emptying of yourself, verse 7. It's the humiliation of all things, verse 8. This is how your light shines. This is how the gospel progresses. It's courage, it's conduct, it's selflessness, it's humility, it's putting other people's interest above your own interest, it's living like Christ, setting aside all those things that were gain to him, leaving the very throne room of heaven so that he could empty himself and by that be the light that arrived in this dark world. This is how the gospel is and will always be spread. But it's not just that kind of a passive, shining, under pressure influence. There's still more. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Stop grumbling. Stop disputing. Prove yourself blameless. Prove yourself innocent. Be above reproach. Look at it. Appear as lights in the world. All this baggage of character, and it piles on you to the degree that it presses you down. But there has to be, listen, there has to be the message. It's not just conduct and character. There is still the content that has to be declared. And he doesn't forget that. Look what he says, verse 16. Hold fast the word of life. Hold fast to truth. This is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine that they are passively influenced by your good works and actively influenced by the declaration of the glory of the Father. You cannot glorify the Father in your good works. You can only glorify the Father by bringing glory to the Father, by declaring who the Father is to the world. You can declare Christ. You can show them the Father, the character and the nature of mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's the content. So this light that breaks out, again, influences there, passive influences there, courage and character. But inevitably, we have to declare the Father who is in heaven. We have to make sure the content of the gospel rises out of our mouths. So in other words, simply said, and preachers have been preaching this for years, it's not just the gospel in your life, it's the gospel in your words. You have to declare the truth of the gospel. And we said that in week one at the beginning of this series. Glorify the Father. It's living and proclaiming. Living and proclaiming. Put in positions where the light can shine, and when the light shines, people are intrigued by it, and they will ask you, tell me about that light, and we will declare the Father to them. We will declare the work of the Father on the behalf of sinners. That's our content. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at it. Light shall shine out of darkness. It's the light that shone in our hearts to give, look, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The content of our message is the glory of God, the work of God, the compassion of God, the love of God that Michael reminded us of this morning. That's the message. That's the content. That's the source of light. And the Apostle Paul never wavers from that. So look at the progress of the gospel. Look at the circumstance I'm in and be surprised that the gospel could progress that way. Look at the character and the conduct and the commitment to faithfulness. And then declare the glory of God, that light has shone into the darkness. Now, one more turn. 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy. I don't want to take too much time here, but there's just every letter of Paul carries this same message, and I just find it's foreign to us, so looking at it here will be helpful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 10. He's writing to Timothy, has a huge responsibility in a church in Ephesus to teach them how they ought to act in the church of the living God. That's what he tells them in 1 Timothy. Now look what he says to Timothy. You followed, verse 10, chapter 3, you followed my teaching. And then he's got this long list. Every one of them is worth a sermon. We're going to squeeze them all into this sermon. Timothy, follow me. Timothy, you have followed me. Timothy, this is what you have to follow. This is the progress of the gospel. This is the key to effective and faithful evangelism. Don't forget what you were taught. You followed my teaching, the content of the gospel. Don't forget how you saw me act. You followed my conduct. I was above reproach. I had lots of charges and lots of accusations, but none of them could stick. You followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my purpose. For me to live is Christ, Paul would say. That's my purpose. I hide behind the cross. You saw that. You followed that. This is the progress of the gospel. You followed my faith. And there I don't think he's talking about the content of the gospel. That's addressed in the teaching. But his confidence in the gospel. You saw a faith that didn't waver. You walked enough with me to know that circumstances being what they might be, my faith didn't waver. You followed my, look at the next one, my patience. Oh, Christians, how we need to be patient with a lost and dying world, patiently understanding how our own lives were the same way, patiently understanding that the work of God is a oftentimes slow and painful process. Be patient, Paul told Timothy. You watched my patience. You watched my love. You watched me love to the degree that I could say to the Corinthians, I will be all things to all people, that by all means I might save somebody. That's how much I love these people, Timothy. You need to follow that. Follow my perseverance. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't get upset because you planted the seed and you may not even be around when it sprouts. Trust that to the Lord. Just endure. Do the faithful thing. And then he says, look, you watched my persecutions. You watched my sufferings. And Timothy, you're going to have to walk the same road. You've got to walk the same road. This is the progress of the gospel. This is how it works. And then verse 12, so important. Indeed, Timothy, I am not the exception. I am not unique. All people who live godly lives will walk this road. I just want you to understand, Christians, there is only one means of faithful evangelism. It's kingdom saints committed to the character that is required for saints to become an effective influence, a light that shines. It's one path. It's the only path. It is a path that exists in the context of persecution and suffering because the message we deliver is not the message that the people want to hear. They love their darkness. They do not want your light. But Timothy, it's the only path. It is not a path marked out peculiarly for Paul or any of the apostles. It is the path for anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus and be effective as a kingdom messenger. There's not another path. It's not hard, again, is it, to remind ourselves of why this fell out of vogue in the church. Who wants to walk that path? Who wants to do this? But it's the only way to go. It's the only path. Notice, if you just keep reading on, verse 14. Continue, Timothy. Continue in the things you've learned, the things you were convinced of, the things you knew. Do you see the content? This is the message. This is the light. Don't forget it, Timothy. Look how he says it. He just goes on and on. You knew it when you were a child. You got it from the sacred writings. It's true wisdom. It is the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Scripture, Timothy, verse 16 says. And all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for the work to which we're called. Profitable, notice at the end of verse 17, for whatever that good work is. Timothy, don't forget to follow my life. Don't forget to follow my conduct. Don't forget to follow me courageously in the path of suffering and never, ever forget the truth. Be always ready with the truth, which is what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready, Timothy. Be ready. You don't know when the season's coming. Be shocked by the circumstance that produces the opportunity. Be shocked by it. You may be locked up in chains and think, well, there goes my opportunity. No, no, there is your opportunity. Be ready. Be ready in season. Be ready out of season. Use the truth in all the ways the truth can matter. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Be patient, but keep instructing. Don't stop preaching the Word of God. Peter says the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He makes the same point. I think I printed it for you. I did. We have this prophetic word made more sure. Pay attention to it. Look, it is the lamp that shines in the darkness. Don't get away from these truths. Don't get away from the revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God, who loves sinners and provides a way of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. Keep doing that. Keep walking in that light. Verse 3, look at it. Chapter 4, verse 3, 2 Timothy. You need to understand, Timothy, it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. Because the time will come when nobody wants to hear it. The time will come when nobody will endure sound doctrine. No, they just want to have their ears tickled. They just want to hear what they want to hear. They want to be relevant. They want to be contemporary. Timothy, don't be surprised by that. Don't fall to that, because they'll turn aside from the truth, verse 4, and they'll end up believing myths. Timothy, don't be surprised by that. But you, verse 5, you be sober. You be serious. You be intentional. You endure the hardship. Look, do the work of an evangelist. And by that, fulfill your ministry. And now you get here and you say, he's about to tell us what the work of the evangelist is. Finally, he's going to open us up to the method that we're going to use. No, that's not an introductory statement. That's a summary statement. Do what I just told you. Do what I just told you. Be a man of character. Be a woman of character. Be a person committed to the course of life and godliness and righteousness and truth. And when the trouble comes, shine all the brighter. And never turn your back on those things you've heard and seen and believed. Never turn your back on those sacred writings, that holy scripture. Never fail to preach the word. Always be ready. That is the work of an evangelist. I have faced many criticisms in my years of ministry. It's a part of being a minister. It's part of being a Christian, by the way. But one of those things, one of those rubs, because of our tradition, is, you know, where's the evangelism? You know, there's not an altar call, and does anybody get saved? Or, you know, where is the, we just so insist on seeing something, that something we can identify. I'm challenged by that, right? We always want to see more change, more life, more hope. But listen, with good instruction, what we do here every Sunday is evangelism. This is what we do. We train ourselves in the Word of God. We strengthen our understanding of God. We strengthen our understanding of Christ. We strengthen one another through mutual love and the bonds of peace and the commitment to faith. And when trouble comes, we stand together in the midst of it. And when we walk out of this room today, when you walk out of this room today, I hope you shine. I hope you've been polished up a bit. I hope you've set aside false notions of what real evangelism looks like and have recommitted yourself to, you know what? I can be that man or woman. I can walk that way. The Spirit might use me today where I'm at. I'm not in jail. I'm just married. I'm not in jail. I'm just a mom. I'm not locked up. I'm just a teacher. All of these places of opportunities where you can shine in this horribly dark and decaying world. And then be ready. Be ready when someone says, could you tell me, Marie, what was the source of hope you had when you were suffering under the weight of that illness? Where'd that come from? Be ready to tell them it's Jesus Christ. It's the hope of the glory of God alive in me. That's evangelism. That's what we do. This is training for evangelism, not just because we're in an evangelistic sermon, but because we're in God's Word. We have one more week of this. Next week we're going to talk about lampshades. All the things we use to cover up our light. But in 2 weeks, we're going to begin a brand new series of a book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. I'm already just fired up to go back and again to visit the story when light came. When light came. And we'll be doing what? We'll be doing evangelism, shaping and sharpening our understanding of the arrival of the above the ark, beyond all things human, into humanity in the form of the very Son of God Himself. This is evangelism. This is the long course. This is the committed course. This is the path of character and conduct. That's what God calls us to be. So we do the work of an evangelist the way Timothy did the work of an evangelist. So here's my concluding statement. Faithful evangelism is living a life of character in the midst of a dark and decaying world, seeking and seizing every opportunity to shine the light of truth, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world may know Him. Are you committed to that course? It's not easy. It's not easy. And this isn't like the end of all the lessons. We do this again and again and again, that God might be pleased to use us as lights in our world. Let's pray together. Father, we are committed, at least in our minds in this moment, but our spirit being willing is so often confronted with a flesh that is weak. But yet Paul speaks with such certainty that men like Timothy would follow, could follow, and we know they did follow. That women like Lydia could follow, would follow, and did follow. That huge groups of people became light and life in their world, even as trouble pressed them from their homes. Trouble drove them out of Jerusalem. Trouble drove them out even of Palestine. And with them, the light was carried forth. So, Father, I would just ask that you'll fit us by your word for that course. It's not the easy path, but it's the only path. May we walk the path of the Apostle Paul. May we walk the path of the saints of old. May we walk the path of those in our lives around us now who are faithful examples. Teach us to love. Teach us to be patient. Teach us to teach. And in all of this, may Christ be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.